St. Clair Ferguson tells a story of these two women who had these two men that liked her. They were both friends. And so these two men decided to both propose to her. One of which she said no to. And the other she said yes. What was ironic about the story is these two men were best friends. And the other man who eventually got married to this woman decided to have this other gentleman be the best man in his wedding. And so you could feel a tension there already. But what was amazing about this is that the best man not only accepted, but he was delighted. He was so happy that his friend accepted him to be his best friend. And this is really very similar story. I mean, there are similarities and a lot of differences, but this is similar to the story of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, one of the greatest prophets, as Christ refers to him as the greatest prophet. Here he is before us in his final testimony. And his greatest joy is to see Christ exalted and glorified. So let's turn to John 3, 22 to 36, if you're not there already. And the text before us, as I already mentioned, is John the Baptist's final testimony from the perspective of John the Apostle. So sometimes I'll refer to the Apostle as the Beloved or the Apostle, and sometimes I'll refer to him just simply as the Baptist or John the Baptist. And so the story begins in verses 22, even though he's referred to earlier in the Gospel of John. I won't talk about that much. I'll refer to it later on. So after these things, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So Jesus is beginning of his ministry. This word after was after his discussion with Nicodemus about eternal life and salvation. Jesus is now beginning to baptize. Well, it wasn't really him, but we were not going to get into details. And at the same time, John tells us in verse 23, parallel to it, so Jesus is in the land of Judea, the southern part of Israel. Now, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, which was because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. We see Jesus' earthly ministry and John's earthly ministry seem to be paralleled. And they're very close in proximity. The location of both is about 40 to 60 miles apart. That's a day's journey or it's a walk. So people are beginning to sense that there's two parallel ministries, which they're not, as we'll see momentarily. What is important here is that Jesus was at the same time as John. There's an overlap in their ministries. They're at the same time. And John wants us to be aware of what's happening, the Beloved here. John, the Beloved, wants to tell us the Baptizer and Christ are at the same time near the same area. And we just need to understand something. We've got to be careful. Jesus and John weren't just simply baptizing. They weren't just taking people and just dunking them in the water. There's a teaching ministry. There's a preaching ministry. And people are coming to be baptized as a result of repentance. People are saying, how do I be saved? And they're saying, come be baptized. Prepare your hearts. Now in verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So there's a little bit of tension going on between his disciples and others. And then, it doesn't stop there. In verse 26, we then see a different tone. Then they come to John, the baptizer, and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And what's fascinating about this is that here they're referring to Jesus, but they don't use the name, and they purposefully do not mention the name of Jesus. They're so jealous of Christ and his ministry. They say, listen, there's a guy down the street. His ministry's flourishing. Like, John, do you notice? Do you hear about this? People are all, notice to hear the word is, all are coming to him. We're going to be doomed in a couple of days. Our ministry's done. What are we going to do? And that's the guy who was with you. This is the guy you know. This is the guy you know about. And this is ultimately a reference to John the Baptist's testimony about Christ earlier in the Gospel of John, which I mentioned. John 1, 19 to 34, or 29 to 34 to be specific. Upon seeing Christ, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so they knew. They saw him with Jesus. They saw the baptizer referred to Jesus as that. And they said, "He who was with you, he's taken away all your people. You're going to be left with nobody. Your ministry's doomed. It's a shrinking ministry, John." His disciples were furious. As one preacher put it, John is a man who is about to go through some hard providences. He's about to lose his place in the spotlight. He's about to lose his preeminence. He's about to lose the crowds that were following him. He's about to lose it all. As a matter of fact, verse 24, which I skipped over, he's about to go through death, imprisonment, and death. That's what awaited him. And tonight, what I want us to focus on is his testimony. And this testimony is in verses 27 to 36. This is John's final testimony. After this, we won't hear him speak again. You'll see him speak of prison very slightly, but this is his final testimony. And he gives us a clear picture of who Christ is. He gives us a clear picture of his own ministry in light of Christ. And I'm going to break it down into three main points. And the first point is this, verses 27 to 29. Christ, our bridegroom, a proper perspective on the person of Christ, a call for rejoicing. Let me repeat that. Christ, our bridegroom, a proper perspective on the person of Christ, a call for rejoicing. Secondly, verse 30, Christ, our supreme Lord, a proper perspective on John Baptist's ministry, a call for humility. Christ, our supreme Lord, a proper perspective on John the Baptist's ministry, a call for humility. And then 30, verses 31 to 36, Christ is all divine, a proper picture of Christ's greatness, a call to eternal life. A proper perspective on Christ's greatness, a call to eternal life. So Christ, our bridegroom, Christ, our supreme Lord, Christ, all divine, a call to rejoice, a call for humility, and a call for greatness. Sorry, for eternal life. Not for greatness. So we begin with the first point. Christ, our bridegroom, a proper perspective on the person of Christ, a call for rejoicing. We begin verse 27. So John begins to answer them back, to answer his disciples. And then he begins with, "A man could receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above, from heaven." And John's response to his disciples, some basic theological truth. No one could receive anything unless God gives it to them. That's what heaven is. Heaven is God's blessing on his people. It is God who gives the energy. It is God who gives us breath. It is God who allows our hearts to beat. It is he who provides every insight in every sermon, in every single passage. It is really him, and all praise is due to him. And he's the one blessing Christ, and just get over it. So he basically is telling them, just get over it. This is God's blessing. We're not going to stop it. When we couple John's answer to his disciples' question, the one you witnessed about is baptizing and all are coming to him. So basically they're saying, hey, all are going to him. And he's saying it's coming from heaven. He's basically saying this blessing in Christ's ministry is no accident. This blessing in Christ's ministry is directly from God. God is still on his throne, and he's in control, and he's sovereignly reigning, and he's blessing Christ. And it's no surprise. And John doesn't complain about the success of Christ's ministry. John doesn't say, well, he's successful and I'm not. You don't see any of that in John. He encourages his disciples to embrace Christ's ministry. That's how he begins. That's just the beginning of his answer. Just embrace it. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 28. To assert his role. And this is the second time ultimately in the Gospel of John that he asserts his role. And he says, "You yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And so what he's basically saying, he's saying, I told you before. You bear witness. You bear witness basically. You heard me say this before. This is not the first time I'm telling you this, but I've told you this over and over, and I'll keep telling it until my breath goes away. I am not the Christ. Earlier in the Gospel of John, if you flip through just one, two chapters earlier, John's ministry was flourishing. John's ministry was so flourishing that they had to send a Judean Levitical group to go and assess him. They say, okay, all right, are you the Christ? That's how big he was. He was so big, they're like, you're so big, like, are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah returned? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet that they spoke about? No, I'm not. And John over and over again would assert, and this is in John 1, 19 and 20. That's the priests and Levites coming to him. Over again, John would say, I am not, I am not, I am not. Now later on in 3:28, he says the same thing. No, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent before him. John further clarifies to his disciple once again his ministry. I am a forerunner of Christ. John understood that 700 years before him that he's been prophesied over in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, prophesied of the coming of John the Baptist. And John even quotes it. That's the marvelous thing. He knew about the prophecy about himself, and he quotes it for the Levites and the priests. In John 1:23, he said to them, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In John 3:28, he says, I have been sent before him. Well, John reminds his followers and everyone who asked him over and over again, he is simply the voice. Calling out, he is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. He's the one who gets, I'm just the one who gets to introduce the Messiah. All right, I'm just the one who gets introduced to Messiah. Get over it. That was his role, and he continued to embrace that his entire ministry, that he's just a second man. He's the press secretary for the president. He's just the guy that gets up there, makes the announcements, and that's it. Gets hired, fired, makes announcements. That's it. He's not the president. And after reminding his disciples that no one receives anything from God. This is the blessing is from Christ. After reminding them, I'm not the Christ. I'm just a voice. I'm just a preparer. I'm a forerunner. Then he goes on and hits the nail on the head. All right. So just so that I clarify to you, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now he begins to use metaphoric language that is used in the Old Testament all the time. But a friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, you're saying metaphors and illustrations, what's going on? This is he uses modern-day language of a wedding, a Judean wedding specifically, and talks about this bride and bridegroom and a friend of the bridegroom. And there are three pictures here. The bride was most often referred to as God's people. The Old Testament refers to it all the time. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, Jeremiah 2, 2, Hosea, you name it. God's people are referred to as his bride. And so he begins saying, he, well, as we'll see in a minute, that's Christ, because he's referring to Christ the entire time, who has the bride, is the bridegroom. So basically he's saying, the bridegroom is God's people, and he, the bridegroom, has the bride. We're his people. Christ is the, he depicts Christ ultimately as the bridegroom. And this illustration is used throughout scripture of Christ, especially in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, is the bridegroom, the groom, we call him. In the New Testament, Christ is our bridegroom. Then John refers to himself simply as a friend of the bridegroom. That is equivalent to a modern-day groom, bride, and best man. And so what does he do? He goes on to describe his role. And it's to stand and hear him as the bridegroom, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He ends his illustration with saying, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And what John's basically telling us is this. Behold, the groom is here. The Savior is here. This is why John the Baptist is ecstatic and joyful at seeing the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. John is basically saying, this is not my party. It's not my wedding feast. I'm just a guy that helps to prepare for this wedding feast, but I am not the bride. This is not my celebration. Imagine for a minute, especially ladies, you go to a wedding, and the bridegroom and the bride and the groom are standing out front. Okay, so everybody, the ceremony's about to start, and all of a sudden, this other lady starts to get an organist to play a processional for her, and she walks in with a wedding dress. I would think that's weird. I would think that's bizarre. That would just simply be wrong. Well, that is exactly what they're trying to do for John the Baptist. They're trying to say, listen, you get to take a high position here and say, no, I am not. It's not my party. It's about the groom. And if you understood anything about Judean wedding, it's the groom. When he shows up, the party starts. Listen to what Revelation says about the groom and the bride. Then I heard Revelation 19, 6 and 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of great multitudes, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. So you hear a roaring. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Whose marriage? Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Behold the Lamb of God that's slain before the foundation of the world? Christ. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And this is exactly why what John is saying. The groom has arrived. Don't pay attention to me anymore. Pay attention to him. The long-awaited groom is finally here to take his bride, the church. John knew that this meant that his sins would be forgiven, that God's people would be forgiven because the Lamb would take away the sin of the world. And this is what brought him joy. And this is what ought to bring us joy, that the groom is here and he's here to take away our sins and make us spotless and clean. And there is no greater joy. The groom has come to inaugurate his message here at the marriage of his bride. The hymn writer said it well. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, his Lord, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. A picture of Christ, our bridegroom. A proper perspective on the person of Christ, more importantly, a call to rejoice. Do we rejoice over this? Is this our rejoicing to see Christ being exalted? That's our first calling. Secondly, Christ, our supreme Lord. A proper perspective on John the Baptist's ministry and a call for humility. But John doesn't stop at Christ being the bridegroom. He doesn't stop. That's joy enough. I mean, had he just stopped here, full stop, end of sentence, that's enough. His joy of mine is here. He's the bridegroom. I'm happy. That's it. I'm done. He goes on to say a few more words. He goes on to talk about Christ, our supreme Lord, a proper perspective on his own ministry, and a call for humility. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let me read that again. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what John the Baptist is saying is this. Christ is the greatest. If he's going to increase, he's the greatest. And he is lesser. Christ must increase and he must continue to decrease. Christ is superior and supreme. And he alone must take center stage while others fade in the background. He's saying, I must embrace obscurity. It's fine for me to be obscure. It's fine if people don't notice me. I don't care. I must decrease. I don't care if people are not noticing me. But John, you had one of the most flourishing ministries there is. Christ must be first and preeminent. And he says, I must dwindle in the wind. Christ must receive all the attention. I must diminish. Attention must be reflected off of me. And the question is, why? Why, John? Because John understood that he must increase because he alone can save. Only Christ can save. He understood that. He must increase because his blood is the only blood that could wash away our sins. He is the bridegroom. He must increase because he alone can change our filthy hearts and give us new hearts. He must increase because he is the risen Savior. And so all other saviors are dead. He is the risen Savior. He must increase because he alone reigns. He's the, as you'll see in a moment, he is the divine Lord who comes from above. He must increase because he alone can supply the needs of every human being who turns to him. And there's a must here. There's this indicative or indicating that this is in accordance to God's eternal plan. As William Hendrickson writes, what use is a herald after the king has arrived? Or why should the crowd surround the forerunner after his task is accomplished? And John recognized as the best man of the wedding, he was not to take center stage. The groom was to take center stage. He recognized the superiority of the groom. And his job was to make sure everything was foretold. And it was. And then he must fade in the background. His job is done. Picture with me a second time. People trying to get at a wedding. And everyone's happy. And the best man gets up to give a speech. And instead of talking about the bride and groom in the wedding, he begins to talk about his girlfriend. And then, in the middle of the wedding, he proposes to his girlfriend. That would be a problem. That's taking attention off the bride and the groom. The attention must continue, must always be on the groom. He's superior. And what John is saying, he's superior. He must take center stage. The wedding is about him. I like how one pastor puts it. What John the Baptist is ultimately saying. He says, less of me and more of him. Less of me in my ministry and more of him. Less of me and more of him in my pastoral ministry. Less of me and more of him in my ministry, in my prayer. Less of me and more of him in my leadership. Less of me and more of him in my mind, in my thoughts, in my will, in my plans, and in my desires. Less of me and more of him. Less of me and more of him in the engagement of the in the world. In John's life, in his relationships, in his ministry, Christ was first. Christ was first in his friendships. In all that he did, ultimately it was in relation to Christ, to lead people to Christ. John saw his entire ministry not in terms of his building his own kingdom, but in terms of introducing Christ to the world. And now that Christ has come, he was happy. His work is finished. Christ must be elevated over all. Like John the Baptist, we are continually to decrease that he may increase. And this is the most challenging message for anyone who claims Christ to be Lord. Now, John was happy at people leaving him. Imagine for a minute, you're in this great big church and you're ministering, and all of a sudden, little by little, you're in a shrinking ministry. They're going down the street to this growing, massive ministry. He's not sad. He's ecstatic. He's happy because they're going to the right ministry. They're going to the right king. They're worshiping the right Lord. We must remember that it's not about our ministry. It's not about my ministry. It's not about your ministry. It's not about any of our ministries. It's about Christ. And if we ever did it wrong, forgive us, but it's about Christ. It's about Christ and his ministry. Christ's supremacy ultimately calls us to humble ourselves because it's not about us. Thirdly, Christ is all divine, a proper picture of Christ's greatness, a call to eternal life. John the Baptist closes his address to his disciples by reminding them. Now, some, by the way, have argued that this is not John the Baptist himself. This is John the Apostle. There's debates there. I'm going to go with it is John the Baptist. Because that's the latter scholars. He begins by reminding them that Christ is our exalted Lord, and he gives them three pictures. Verse 31, Christ is his divine origin. Verse 32 to 34, his divine teaching. And 35, his divine authority. So we get 31, divine origin, divine teaching, divine authority. Divine origin. All of which makes him all divine. His divine origin, we're told in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And John contrasts himself with Christ. He and then he. There's two he's there. There's a uppercase he and there's a lowercase he. He who comes from above and he who is of the earth. There's two he's, and he's contrasting two people. And the first one is he who's from above. And then Christ, ultimately saying is Christ is from above. Out of this world, divine. Secondly, the second he is of the earth. He is human. This means John was finite, Christ was infinite. That means John is of earthly origin, Christ is of heavenly origin. That means character, he's earthly, character, he's heavenly. He even speaks out of the earth from what he sees on the earth, and he sees God created everything, and that's all he could see. So that's all he could see, not so of Christ. Christ sees the heavens and the earth, and he tells us all that it is in. Since God is only above, we can only conclude that Christ is from above. Christ is divine. When we couple this with the prologue of John's gospel, this further asserts the point of Christ's preexistence. He is from above. He is infinite. But he doesn't just say he's from above. If we were to stop at he's from above, it'd be a question mark. He is above all. Notice he is not given. See, most people are, okay, I'm going to give you a title. You're going to be the CEO of the company. Now you're become above all. It's not so that way with Christ. He's already above all. Listen to what Colossians 1:16-18 says, 15-18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. All are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's above all. He's preeminent. He already has that title. He's already had that title. He will continue to have that title, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they like it or not. You'll be wrestling. I might have to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah, we all will. Some rejoicing. Some are like, yeah. And some are like, I should have known better. I should have submitted my life to Christ. This can only lead us to one conclusion. Christ himself is God. This further asserts his greatness. He's all divine. He is great. And this only serves us a further reminder that we must decrease and he must increase. If he's from above and he is the God-man, then we're nothing. Sorry to burst our bubbles. Yet it's important to recognize that it's crucially important to insist on the full deity of Christ, because he only is infinite and could bear the full penalty of all sins for those who would believe in him. Any creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty, and that's why it's important to insist on his full deity. He is the only one that could mediate us between God and man. Secondly, his divine teaching in verse 32 to 34. So we got his divine origin. Now we got his divine teaching. He's from above, but not so for John. By the way, John encapsulates he's from above. He says he comes from above, he comes from heaven. And he's above all, so it's repeated. Now he does the same similar thing in verse 32 to 34. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, or that he teaches, and no one receives his testimony. We'll talk about that in a minute. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. What John ultimately is telling us is that because Christ is from heaven, Christ tells what he has seen and heard. And no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those who love him. We all know that. But Christ has seen and heard and tells us about the things of heaven. So when he comes in John and says, I prepare mansions for you. We have no idea what that looks like. But it's marvelous, I tell you. Our brother David reminded us this morning of upon seeing Christ. We won't know. When we be unveiled, we will fathom how amazing he is. As one commentator reminds us, his testimony is pure and should be accepted. His teaching is simply divine. Christ is sent by God the Father, and he speaks God's words, which means Jesus spoke the very word of God. His teaching was truly divine and truthful. There is no error. There is no part truth. Another author puts it, the teaching of Jesus is completely different than that of any other human prophet, simply because Jesus is God and has experienced and seen all the truth of God. No human being has ever been in God's presence and returned to tell about the experience, but Jesus has done this. And what these men are telling us is simply this, is that Jesus, when he unfolds the truth of God for us, when he tells us about heaven, and he gives us all these parables about heaven, we need to start paying attention to our Bibles. We need to start saying, well, what was he saying about heaven? Because he's been there and he knows it. We don't. We're just getting glimpses of it. Don't get me wrong, the other apostles were inspired by the Spirit, but they weren't infallible. John sinned. As a matter of fact, Jesus rebuked John quite harshly one time. John the apostle. Not so with Christ. Everything he said was divine. Everything he said was from above. Yet in the midst of telling us that Christ's teaching is divine, and this is the sad story of humanity, he also reminds us that, and no one received his testimony. But he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So what John is basically saying, that on the whole, Christ's testimony was not received. It was rejected. And how true that is on the cross. How true that is when many people started leaving him. Christ's ministry was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. As one commentator says, Jesus was so... Before I talk about the commentator's comment here, but some have certified that God is true. And John, he who has received his testimony, has certified. John, amongst others, did receive his testimony. His disciples did receive his testimony, and others. And so, one commentator says, Jesus so completely says and does only in all that God says and does that to believe Jesus is to believe God. His teaching is divine, for he is divine. And then finally, he closes off with his authority. So we got his divine origin, we got his divine teaching, and then we got his divine authority. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given, that word given is a powerful given, all things into his hands. That's not just some things. God has given him all things. The Father has put everything in his power because he loves the Son. And here we get a small picture of this inter-Trinitarian love relationship that has gone on for infinity. And it continues to go on. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. What the Father, what he sees the Father doing, he does. And he loves the Son. And there's this massive love going on between the Father. We don't even think about it often. We don't even think of how much the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father because we're too busy thinking about ourselves. How much he loves us. Yeah, that's true. He loves us. And he died for us. And he sent us. But there is nothing that matches this love. But what has he done for this? He obeyed the Father. There's this submission to the Father by the Son. It's not a... I won't get into this subordination discussion. But there is this love that causes him to say, I will do it. Passively. And so God the Father gives all things into his hands. All things in his hands. Jesus has all power and rule over everything. He is the top of the top. After Pilate has examined Jesus and said, well, I think you are the king. And so he wrote a little inscription, King of the Jews. Well, little did Pilate know that he is not just a king. He is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. This is why the heavens roar at the praise of his glory. He has no rival. He has no equal. All things are in his hands. And this is why he must increase and we must decrease. You would never walk in a president of a company and say, listen, it's all about me. It's all, well, I decide goes around here. Would you ever go that you're out of here. You just got fired. Well, we do that with Christ way too often. He is Lord. And our job is to submit and to obey and to decrease and to say it's about him. He's done it all. As one author puts it, we find the theme that is repeated in the entire New Testament. Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler. The Father has given him all authority in heaven and earth. Paul tells us all things have been placed in subjection to Jesus Christ. We are presented with a picture of Christ radically different than merely a fine human being coming to us from heaven, having experienced and seen the very things of God, being God himself. And the Father has placed all things in Christ's hand. He is the ruler and master of the universe. But John doesn't stop there either. He talks about his divine origin. He talks about his divine teaching. He talks about his divine authority. And then he turns to us and gives us this radical statement in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Because he is all divine, because he is the King of Kings, because he is the bridegroom, you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Today, believe in the Son and you will have life. All who believe in the Son. And this goes to the rest of the testimony that he says in verse 15, that whoever believes in him, and that's earlier in the same testimony in John chapter 3, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Repeated over and over again. He who believes in him will have eternal life. And then he adds this contrasting but. He's all divine. All things are under him. He's King of Kings, but, and this is the most frightening but in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the word wrath here is the only time that is found in the Gospel of John. But the wrath of God abides on him. Sorry, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is on him. You get life and life more abundantly. And what John is saying, the supremacy of Christ is not an accidental matter. The supremacy of Christ in our lives is the only sure sign that we have escaped the wrath of God. For only in Christ is there escape. There is no escape outside of Christ. John doesn't say, well, you know, if you don't believe in Christ, well, you have one more other way. You could get in there by your good works. Nope. You could get in there by this prophet or that prophet. Nope. Only through Christ is there eternal life. Only through Christ is there life and life more abundantly. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. The only time the word wrath is used in the Gospel of John is here. To believe in Christ divine is to have everlasting life. To reject it is to have eternal life where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. You know, you think hell is bad? It is infinitely bad. And that word infinitely, as it goes on and on and on. And how long will some reject Christ? How long will some say, I just want to live my life? John says, believe in the Son. Believe in the Son. Don't wait till tomorrow. There's a story of a man who says, preacher goes to his town and preaches the gospel to them, and everybody says, and then one guy says, listen, tomorrow I gotta go to this wonderful job in another country. I don't have time today. On his way, on his flight to that town, to the new job, he died. Never had the opportunity. So, but I'm just visiting. It's just a visit to church. I don't know if I'll. Well, yes, it is a visit. But is the Holy Spirit speaking to you and saying, don't waste your life another moment? Lest the wrath of God abide on you. Trust in the Lord while it's still today. But what must we do with a passage like this? A few words of applications are necessary. There's a few words about, we need to embrace being in the background and seeing Christ being exalted. We need to embrace it. We live in an age where everyone wants to be a celebrity. Everybody wants to be known, admired. If you got Facebook people posting up and you wanting more likes. And if you don't get enough likes, you get disappointed. Or tweets. Oh, I only got 5 tweets on this. Retweeted here. Thank God for John the Baptist and his testimony, where we're reminded that there's only one who needs to be recognized and only one needs to be admired. Only one must be known, and that is not you and not me, it's Christ. He must always take center stage, and as long as he's getting the center stage, that is all that matters. We should just be happy. It doesn't matter who's in the pulpit. Christ is being praised. That's awesome. It doesn't matter. Christ is exalted. His glory must be our joy. His glory must be our aim. His glory must be our bring us satisfaction. It doesn't matter if nobody notices what we do. Oh, well, you know, what do you mean? Like, nobody's going to notice what we do? John the Baptist says it doesn't matter. It does not matter if people don't notice what we do. It doesn't matter if we're fading in the background. The only thing that matters is the supremacy of Christ in our lives and the lives of others. It's the only thing that matters. Folks, that is some hard truth to follow. We must recognize that our only purpose in life is to make sure that he is at center stage and we just are fading. That this is our joy, seeing Christ exalted. We need to make our entire life call attention to Jesus Christ rather than to ourselves. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves in this evening, our hearts are full of jealousy. As St. Clair Ferguson reminds us, we are a mass of jealousy. And I'm not talking about we're jealous of other people. Yes, we are. We're jealous of Christ. We want to be center stage. We're always competing. Who is going to be sitting on that throne? Is it me or is it Christ? And it must be Christ. Because there's so much that we hold tightly to ourselves and not letting Christ be primary in our lives, in everything. Secondly, so first, embrace being in the background, embracing obscurity, being like a Mordecai or a Yodida. The priest that helped Josiah become king. Secondly, we must decrease and he must increase in our lives. And now this means, let me flesh that out, less of us and more of Christ in our lives and in our prayer. This means we must make every effort to seek his face regularly. If he's going to be first, we have to seek him regularly. Francis Chan gives this illustration of most of us are satisfied with saying, you go up to the mountain, you go talk to God, and you come back to us. Listen, folks, we all here have an opportunity. The veil has been torn. We could go before the throne of grace. You could go up to the mountain every morning for yourselves. You just got to fight that bed. You just got to fight your tiredness and say, look, I got to get up that mountain. I want to see him face to face. I want to see the thunder and the roaring. We need to stop being like Israel, the children of Israel who were content and saying, listen, Moses, you go up the mountain and you come back and tell us what you heard from God. Will you go up to the mountain this week? Will you climb the mountain? And that mountain's tough. It's hard. I mean, Moses, every time you get to the mountain, that's some hard rock climbing. For us, that's some hard rock getting up out of bed in the morning. When we're tired and we're lacking sleep and we've barely slept, but he says, get up. Come and talk to me. Secondly, less of us and more of him. So less of us and more of him in our lives and in our prayer. Less of us and more of Christ in our homes. More of Christ in our marriages. This means we need to make time for family, prayer, devotions primary in our lives. Not secondary. Oh, well, yeah, we got some time. Let's just do some quiet time with our family. No. It's first. We so often flip it and we put, oh, well, family prayer time could go after. We need to have it first. I understand if you go to work, but when you come home from work, you got time. And what you put primary is important. And that's with our times. But that also means that more praying with and for our spouses and our children, asking that the Lord not only save them, but fill them with his Holy Spirit that they may know Christ more. I'm not just saying with, for. Husbands, you praying for your wives? Are you praying for your children? And likewise, wives, are you praying for your husbands? And this means for us men, especially, more listening to our wives. Less of him and more of him and less of me means listening more. More of our time. This means we need to shepherd our children and be careful not to neglect their walk with the Lord. Where's my child with the Lord? Does he trust the Lord? Is he walking in faith? Where is this obedience in his heart? And am I wrestling with God to get that disobedience out of their hearts? And thirdly, less of us and more of Christ in our relationship with our friends. This means we need to pray for those whom God has placed in our path. This means we need to have spent time with them, get to know them and pray for them. We need to be people who seek evidences of grace in people's lives, see how God is moving. We need to be people who stop finding faults in others, seeing, oh, well, this person does this and this, this and this wrong. Yeah, you're right. How many errors do I have in my life? And third and finally, we need to have people to learn from John the Baptist regarding his testimony. John the Baptist has one simple testimony. It is, I am not the Christ, he is the Christ. I have been sent before him. And so our testimony needs to be, remember what Christ has done for us. Our testimony must be what we remember our dark past and how he brought us into the light. We so often forget about our dark light, our darkness that has become light. And we need to share our testimony. We need to share it. Do you share your testimony? We need to share it with others and emphasize the work of the Lord in our lives and how he has changed us and what we once were, but once what we are because of his grace. We must be careful to give him all the glory. Our testimonies must all be about Christ and his testimony that has kept us. It must be Christ, Christ, Christ. May the Lord be gracious to us and help us to continue to decrease, that he alone may increase to the praise and glory of his name. Amen.